just want to start off by telling you how happy I am to be here. What a blessing it is to see some familiar faces and to get to know some familiar hearts. I know that our hearts are all tuned to the same wavelength. We're seeking those things that come from God. And so you are my family, and many of you, it's the first time I'm meeting you, but I'm so grateful for the invite, for me to be here, for my family to be here with me. When Dave asked me several months back if I'd be willing to do this, I was just so excited about the topic you'll be studying. What a great way to encourage one another, doing this sort of once a month through the summers and getting a look at Jesus's parables. And he told me I would have the task of starting off the lessons by doing a sort of an intro to the parables of Jesus. And so I pray that you'll gain something from this tonight, that you'll be encouraged as you start off this look at Jesus's parables tonight with me. The first thing I want to point out is, if I can get this to work, there we go, is what a blessing it is, as we read here in Hebrews chapter 1, that the God who left himself with such an immense witness, you look up at the nighttime sky, you look at the existence of us, you look at our bodies and how fearfully and wonderfully they're made, he's left himself with this great witness, did not just sort of leave us with this generic witness of himself, but then he spoke to us. The God who is the creator of the universe has spoken to us, and in these days, he's spoken to us through his Son, who came to be like us, who came and walked among us, who tabernacled among us, John chapter 1 says. I want you to think about what an enormous blessing that is. And the truth is that God has always spoken to his people from the beginning. God did not leave himself without a generic and then a very specific witness through the words that he's revealed to his people. I want to start just sort of looking at some examples of that in Genesis chapter 1. Genesis chapter 1, if we look at verses 27 and 28, we have the creation of man. And I want you to notice it doesn't take very long in the account after man is made for God to begin speaking to man. He wants communication. He wants fellowship or communion with the man he's made. So in Genesis 1 verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, see, I have given you every herb that yields seed, which is on the face of all the earth, and every tree whose fruit yields seed. To you it shall be for food. Also to every beast of the earth, every bird of the air, and to everything that creeps on the earth in which there is life, I have given every green herb for food, and it was so. We're in the account of creation, and we're seeing how God made everything, and yet there's this long bit of dialogue. All of a sudden we get this conversation coming from God to man here. We don't see man's return on this, and yet we see God speaking to man from the very beginning. In Genesis 2, when he puts man in the garden, he speaks to him. In verse 16 of Genesis 2, the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it you shall surely die. So from the beginning, God is communicating with man. He's giving him the blessing in the words that he gave in chapter 1, the blessing of all the foods. And now he's giving him the blessing of purpose in the garden and this work to be done and instructions on how to do it and also what not to do and some warnings. Yet God is communicating to man. And then perhaps in the most bittersweet moment after the sin in chapter 3, in verse 9, the Lord God calls to Adam and says to him, where are you? God is seeking communication and fellowship with this man he has made. If we go a little further along in Genesis, we're not going to spend all night going through every conversation God has, but I want to show you some good examples here. In Genesis 12, verses 1 through 3, we have the blessing that God offers to Abraham, and he gives him this blessing based on his obeying and coming out of the country where he is. And he says verse 1, come out of your father's house to a land I will show you. This is Genesis 12, 1. I will make you a great nation. I will bless you and make your name great, and you shall be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and I will curse him who curses you. And in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God is offering a blessing to Abraham, and God seeks out Abraham to give him this communication, this blessing. But perhaps most striking is what we see as we begin to get sort of a purpose from God talking to Abraham in Genesis 18. This is in the context of the account of what happens to Sodom and Gomorrah. God has decided he's going to go down there and he's going to hear the reports and he's going to respond by destroying Sodom and Gomorrah. And yet, In chapter 18, verse 17, he takes a moment to explain his intent to Abram. Verse 17 of chapter 18, the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him. For I have known him in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they keep the way of the Lord to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him." We see sort of a purpose statement in that. God says, I'm going to reveal to him what I'm planning to do because I'm expecting him to teach his children. And I'm expecting them to be a blessing to all the earth. And how can they do that if they don't know what I'm doing? And so he's revealing his mind to these people so that they can then fulfill his purposes. And then in Israel, in Exodus chapter 19, God lays out his plan for them as he's brought them now out of Egypt, out of bondage, and he's bringing them to this land that he promised Abraham there in Genesis 12. These are now his descendants, a multitude of people. He's bringing them out, and he says in Exodus 19, starting at verse 3, Moses went up to God, and the Lord called to him from the mountain, saying, "Thus you shall say to the house of Jacob, and tell the children of Israel, you have seen what I did to the Egyptians, and how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, then you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. And you shall be to me a kingdom of priests and a holy nation. These are the words which you shall speak to the children of Israel." So Moses came and called for the elders of the people and laid before them all these words which the Lord commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, "All that the Lord has spoken we will do." So Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. Now there's communication on both sides. But God is revealing to them his will. And in Deuteronomy 29:29, as this nation has now spent the years in the wilderness, they're about to go in to inherit this land of blessing, God gives them this instruction, one of my favorite verses in the entire Bible. Again, it's a purpose statement. He says in Deuteronomy 29, verse 29, "The secret things belong to the Lord our God. But those things which are revealed, which he spoke, which he gave to the people, belong to us and to our children forever. They're for us and for us to teach the next generation, who then should teach the next generation, who then should teach the next one, that we may do all the words of this law." They're not just for knowledge. They're not just for intellectual understanding. They are for obedience, for practice. God revealed his will, expecting that man would have fellowship with him by obeying what he's revealed. And so there's a purpose statement in that. I tell people all the time, Christianity is not a theoretical religion. Neither was Judaism. It's not something you just sort of know intuitively or you know because you've read the Bible. You know it when you do it. As you begin to practice and obey, it starts to make more sense to you. Some things you didn't understand at first, you begin to really understand when you start putting the rubber to the road and doing what God has said. He says, "I'm giving you these laws so you will do them." So I want us to understand this basis. Then, of course, God spoke to the apostles, specifically in Jesus. When we get to the New Testament, of course, all through the Old Testament. This was just a short sampling. All through the Old Testament, God is speaking to his people. But in John 15, we have Jesus speaking to the apostles. And I just love some of the intimacy in this conversation that lasts from John 13 up through John 16. Some of the great details that Jesus brings out as he's teaching these men on his last night with them. But in John 15, verses 14 and 15, he says, "You are my friends if you do whatever I command you." He has to speak to them in order to command. But he's got a relationship, a friendly relationship with them. "No longer do I call you servants, though they are, for a servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I heard from my Father, I have made known to you." I'm revealing these things to you. I want you to be intimately involved in doing them as I have been doing them. And then in John chapter 16, we get sort of a purpose statement. John 16, verses 12 and 13, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come." There's more that needs to be revealed. Jesus is about to leave them. They're not ready. They don't understand. He's been talking a long time about his going away. They don't get it. He's been saying this very night, "Here, eat this bread and drink this fruit of the vine to remember my body and my blood." He's about to die. They still don't get it. And he says, "The other things I could tell you then aren't going to make any sense yet. But when the Spirit comes, He'll reveal all the rest. And so there's a purpose through them then to reach everybody else. As he goes on into his prayer after leaving them with these instructions, in John 17, verses 20 and 21, Jesus says, "I don't pray for these alone, the apostles, but also for all those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me." He's given the word through the apostles. Now, and yet all of this is proof that God has spoken to us. He's spoken to all of these different people. In Luke 24, verses 46 and 47, he said, "Go out into all the world and preach repentance and remission of sins, beginning in Jerusalem." But that was the message they were to take out from God to the world. You need to repent, and I'll forgive you of your sins. So, from the beginning, God has always spoken to his people. And he's done this, Hebrews 1 says, in various ways. And sometimes there's a lot of debate about that. What are all these different ways that God spoke to his people? Well, through the prophets and through other means. But one thing that's consistent is God always spoke to people in ways they could understand. God is not trying to hide his communication. He wants to communicate. He wants us to understand each other. Sometimes when we're teaching a Bible class, we may not be communicating very well. We might know the material, but if the person out there doesn't receive it, there's not been communication. And sometimes people accuse God of that. He didn't really make things very clear. He did, absolutely. We're going to learn that about the parables especially. And I want to encourage you to be thinking about that type of communication. That's where we're going with this lesson. But God made himself very clear. When I'm studying with someone, they say, "You can't understand the Bible. Everybody's got their own interpretation. You just can't figure that out." What I'll tell them straight up is, "Oh, yes, you can. You don't want to do what it says." And so conveniently, you say, "I didn't understand that." I've got children. When we call to them to do something, they'll say, "Huh, I didn't hear you." Or we give them clear instruction. "Oh, I didn't understand. I didn't realize you wanted me to do all that." Yes, you did. You didn't want to do it. And so your excuse is, "I didn't understand it." So often, that's where people are. We need to show them God spoke very clearly, and he expects us to do what he clearly taught us. And Jesus will do that with the parables. But God spoke in various ways through history, but always in ways that man can understand. So sometimes he spoke in the language of angels. Did he? That's an accusation that's laid out. Sometimes that's an accusation sort of by people who are pridefully saying, "You won't understand this. Only I can understand the language of angels. And that's what I'm speaking. And that's why you don't get it." Where do we see that in the Bible ever? Well, the answer is we don't. Angels spoke to people in the language that those people could understand. Let's go back to Genesis 19. Those men who had come and spoken to when God spoke to Abraham earlier, he was using his angels to make his communication known. We see that clearly when they arrive in Sodom in Genesis 19. I want to read the first three verses there. "Now the two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them, and he bowed himself with his face toward the ground. And he said, 'Hear now, my lords, please turn into your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go on your way.' And they said, 'No, but we will spend the night in the open square.' But he insisted strongly, so they turned in to him and entered his house, and he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate." Did they not understand each other? They very clearly understood each other. The angels understood Lot, and he understood what they were saying, because then he urged them not to do what they were saying they were going to do. There was no miscommunication here. There was no angelic language. There was Lot's language, whatever that was, ancient Hebrew perhaps. But whatever it was, they understood each other. In Luke chapter 2, when the angels come and announce that Jesus is born, this is a beautiful picture. And we have angels coming to speak to these simple shepherds out in their fields. Luke chapter 2, starting at verse 8. "Now there were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. And behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were greatly afraid. Then the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be the sign to you. You will find a babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger.' And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, 'Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men.' So it was when the angels had gone away from them into heaven that the shepherds said to one another, 'Did you understand any of that?' And that's not what they said. They said, let's go into Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us. They understood perfectly well what the angels were speaking, because angels, when they spoke the message of God to men, they used a language that men could understand. We need to get away from this concept that God is unable to make his message known clearly. Angels clearly speak the language of the men they're revealing things to. It was obviously the case as well with the prophets. Now, men didn't want to hear them. They acted like they couldn't hear them, like I said about children before. That's what immature men will often do, is they'll act like they can't understand what God's saying. But in Isaiah 1, God is calling Isaiah as a prophet to go out to his rebellious people. We're told from the beginning that this vision is concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah. That's in chapter 1, the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. When we get down to verse 18, that was in verse 1 of chapter 1. We get down to verse 18 of chapter 1. Here's what the Lord says. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. Now it's interesting as we read this. The second thing he says, if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken. It's Isaiah, but it's the Lord is using him as his mouth. Isaiah is a Jew. He speaks the language of these people he's been sent to preach to. They don't want to hear it. In chapter 28, there's a great contrast. He says, since every time Isaiah preaches, all you say is, oh, it's just line upon line, precept upon precept. Who can understand all this he's saying? We don't want to hear this. Since you rejected it, by mouths with stammering lips, you'll hear the word of the Lord. What he's saying is, I'm going to let you go carried off into captivity. When you're sitting over there and you can't understand what they're saying, then you'll look back and go, wait a second, God was trying to tell us something. And then you'll believe that he's took you into captivity just like he said he was going to. But when God was trying to communicate clearly, they rejected it. The point is, though, Isaiah spoke their language. They didn't want to hear it. In Ephesians 3, Paul wrote to the Ephesians in Greek. That was the language of the day. And he said, when you read, you can understand my knowledge into the mystery of Christ as it's been revealed to me. He wrote in a way that he knew they would understand, in a language that he knew they would understand. And Acts chapter 2 is one of those chapters that often is so confused by people who want there to be these sort of angelic tongues or these magical tongues. This text to me is so crystal clear. When God says something one time, it's truth. When he repeats it, it's truth you better pay a lot of attention to. If he says it three times, he's trying to make a point. Here in Acts chapter 2, he's going to say three times what kind of languages these are that the Holy Spirit has given utterance in the mouth of these prophets, the apostles. Acts 2, beginning at verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when this sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own tongue. It's the same word in the Greek. My translation actually says here, language. They heard him speak in his own language. They were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galileans? How is it that we hear each in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabs, we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. They were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? Some even mocked and said, they're full of new wine. Those are the ones who didn't want to hear it. Nobody who's full of new wine is going to suddenly be fluent in another language. They don't even speak their own language well. And yet, that's what they were saying, because they wanted to reject the message. But the message was clear, so clear that these men from all over the world could hear it and understand it in their native languages. I said three times, it's actually four times in this text, that it says tongue is a language, is a native language, is the language we were born in. There is no angelic or mystical or magical God language here. He's communicating to men in their language, and that's what he wanted. So the prophets spoke the languages their hearers knew. Here's a great one. Even Balaam's donkey, when he speaks to Balaam, Balaam doesn't say, I don't speak donkey. What are you braying about? He has a conversation. You think he's off his rocker. has a conversation with the donkey. And the donkey saying, why are you beating me? Have I ever acted like this before? He says, no. He actually returns the conversation. Balaam's donkey spoke his language because God was communicating to Balaam through the donkey. And so when God communicates to men, it's always in a way they can understand. How much more then should we expect the Son of God, who came and walked among men and spoke their language day after day, how much more should we expect him to speak to men clearly? Mark chapter 4, we're going to come back later and look at this text a little bit more, but I want to set this up. Mark 4, verses 21 through 24. He's in the context of the parables. And in Mark, they're all sort of grouped together here in chapter 4. And after he tells the parable of the sower, he also said to them in verse 21 of Mark 4, is a lamp brought to be put under a basket or under a bed? Is it not to be set on a lampstand? For there is nothing hidden which will not be revealed, nor has anything been kept secret but that it should come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear. And he said to them, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear more will be given. What is Jesus saying here? This is a parable, by the way. This is a parable of Jesus. Presume you'll be looking at this one perhaps a little more detailed later. But he's saying, God's not trying to hide anything from you. Why did he make light? He made light so that when you light it, you can see. Psalm 119, your word is a light and a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. What an important thing. And Jesus is saying, there's nothing that God's hidden that he doesn't want to be revealed. He wants you to know, Deuteronomy 29:29, those things he's revealed, he wants you to know. There are things that belong to him, but what he's revealed, it's not to be hidden. It's not something he's trying to fool you with. He's communicating clearly. And Jesus says, because of that, you better pay attention when God reveals something to you. You better listen to it. That's what they weren't wanting to do. In chapter 8, if you look in the English Standard Version of the reading here, Jesus has been speaking in parables, and here's a case where the apostles didn't want to hear what he was saying, so they thought, well, he must be speaking in a parable. He begins to tell them about his death. This is Mark chapter 8, verses 31 and 32. He began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things, and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. The English Standard Version says he spoke this word plainly to them. My version here says openly. But the idea is he's not speaking in a parable. He's literally telling them this is what's going to happen. And Peter then takes him aside and begins to rebuke him. Surely he's not serious about being killed. That can't be right. It must be a parable. Tell us plainly what you mean. Well, Mark says he did. He was being very plain about it. And in 2 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, we find out that Jesus is the one who brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. He revealed the true meaning of life and the fact that there's an afterlife, there's an immortality that we can have. That's brought to light through the gospel. Jesus brought that to light, 2 Timothy 1 says. So the message is clear. If God is speaking clearly to us, we must pay attention to what we're hearing. So God has spoken in various ways, but even through the mouth of a donkey in the ways that the people there could understand. God has always been communicating to his people. And so when we consider the parables now in this context, parables are just a figure of language. They're a part of communication. When God wants to communicate with us, he's going to use the kind of language that we use. We use parables all the time. We do it all the time. We don't even think about it. It's so natural to us. And it certainly was something that the first century hearers would have been familiar with. The kind of language he uses even in the parables is something they've been very, very familiar with. He uses, for example, agricultural references. Mark chapter 4, verses 1 through 20, the parable of the sower. Not many of us anymore work on the fields. There are some people still that do, maybe in this area more than in other places. But people that worked in the fields would understand very well this image of a guy scattering seed. That's what this parable of the sower is based on, and then the way the seed is produced in the ground. In Mark chapter 12, he's speaking to the religious leadership, and he uses this parable of wicked vine dressers, of ones who have been left to take care of a vineyard that's been perfectly planted and taken care of by its owner, who had to travel and go away for a while. So he left it in the hand of these people he thought would take care of it. When a time came for him to get the produce from the vineyard, he sends some messengers, and they get abused. Some of them get killed. Then he finally sends his beloved son, saying they'll respect him. And they said, there's the heir. If we kill him, the vineyard's ours. You know, the logic is horrible. But he's telling a parable here. He's telling a story about what happened with the Jewish leadership who rejected God as the vine owner and said, we're the vine owners. We're the ones who get the produce here. But he's using an image they would have been really familiar with. They would have understood about vineyards and how this process works. So agricultural references were common. Cultural references, Matthew 25, the first 13 verses there, the parable of the foolish and wise virgins. It's a wedding parable. There are several wedding parables that we know of, but that's one of those. Well, weddings were a common cultural occurrence in Israel, just like they are in our culture. We can sort of understand the language. It's a little bit different than the way we do things, but we get the picture. And in chapter 20 of Matthew, verses 1 through 16, you've got the workers who at different points in the day were called in to help work. Still more work to be done. Let's go find the guy who's been sitting all day. And at the end of the day, they all get paid the same. And so the guys who worked all day thought that wasn't fair that the guy who worked 1 hour got paid the same. It's a message about God's grace and his will to do what he wants with the things that are his. He's good. And so that's a parable that has to do with a cultural reference about how the workday worked there. It's things they would understand really clearly. God was wanting to communicate very clearly to them. There are natural references. Mark chapter 13, I love this one. It's in the context of the destruction of the temple, and they were asking, you know, what kind of signs there would be. And so he calls this a parable. Mark 13, verse 28, now learn this parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth leaves, you know that summer is near. They all knew how fig trees look when summer's coming on. They can gauge the seasons from that. In Matthew chapter 6, he's giving part of the Sermon on the Mount, talking about not loving God and mammon. And he begins to talk about how, well, there's the different seasons that come along. He talked about it in Mark 13. But here in Mark 6, you've got the birds. They're not worried about stuff. God's taking care of them. He's feeding them. The flowers are dressed better than Solomon. And tomorrow they're going to be in the fire, and yet they're not worried about it. They're not spinning or toiling. Why are you so worried about these things that God wants to give you? Seek his kingdom and his righteousness, and these other things he'll just give you. That he wants to take away the distraction of those things, so you'll look for what's really important. It's a parable about things in nature that everybody knows about. And so the whole point of this is just a figure of communication. There's family references in Luke 15, the parable of the lost son or the prodigal son. I like to call it the parable of the lost son because I think the parable is not about the one who went away. It's about the one who stayed behind, who was ungrateful when his father showed mercy to the one who had been gone. That's the context of the teaching there, is about the Jews who are rejecting those that Jesus was bringing in. And then you've got the parable of the two sons in Matthew 28, where they say they're going to do the father's will. One does and one doesn't. And one says, actually, oh yeah, father, I'll go do that. And then he does it. The other one says, no, I don't want to. And then he realizes he better and goes and does it. And he says, which one of those did the father's will? But again, those are really easy to understand. They're family references. And there's lots of other references to daily life, to culture, and really in general, to what's called the human condition. Jesus came and was one of us. He knows everything we're going through, and his parables reflect that. He's talking to us in language that's human language, that we can understand, that describes our condition. And so simply stated, the point of all this is that all of his language is accessible by everyone, even by us. If we're having trouble with the parables, we need to sort of look in a little more deeply, because they're meant to teach us. They're not meant to confuse us. There's nothing in the Bible that's meant to confuse us. So what exactly is a parable? It took me a while to get to a definition, but let's talk about this for a moment. It's from the Greek parable, parabole, which means to throw, lay, or drop one thing beside another. You've got the first part of the word para, which you might recognize from parallel, means alongside. And then bole is where we get our word for ball. It's actually to throw something. And so put those together, you have one thing that's thrown alongside or laid alongside something else. And so in the Bible, it's a physical story, man sowing seed, that tells a spiritual truth. Hearts are growing, and what's growing in those hearts, and what kind of heart was it so that the seed could take root or not. And so there's a spiritual lesson or truth that's shown through this physical story. And so there's some things we need to look at. First off, the parables are really word pictures. That is so helpful. I need that. I'm a visual kind of person. That's why I put slides together. I could stand up here and talk from an outline, but I like to see what I'm talking about, and I think it helps you as well. But they're word pictures that are conveying some sort of simple object lesson. When you're trying to teach a young child mathematics, you don't start with calculus. You don't start throwing out sort of the abstractions of numbers and how they relate to one another or don't relate. I didn't have very good math teachers, and I'm more English-minded, so when I got to X equals Y and thought, those are two different letters, they don't equal each other, I never could get past that. I didn't get much beyond algebra because of that issue. But there are people who can get those abstractions, but they didn't get there starting with X is not equal to Y. They got there with, you've got four apples and five bananas, how many fruits do you have? Object lessons that teach abstract concepts with something physical and concrete right before you. And then you begin to imagine the numbers that are behind those, and you don't need the apples and bananas anymore. You've got the number 9, and you can then work from that to do something else. The Bible does that all through the Old Testament. We get object lessons about what is holiness. Leviticus chapter 11, don't eat this, don't eat that, eat this, not that. God said this is what you can eat, and you can't eat this. Every meal, they had to know, is this something God said I can or cannot do? They're learning distinction, separation, holiness. Plant only this type of seed in this field and only this type of seed in this field. God put things in categories. He separated them. He made them holy. Those are object lessons about holiness. And so the parables oftentimes will have these word pictures that are teaching an object lesson, something that's visible. And that's a great way to teach. They're basically just illustrating truth. It's making it so that anybody can understand the truth that's out there. In fact, think about how this is used as such an efficient teaching tool. Consider the difference between reading a book or seeing a movie. Now, I'm an English guy. I was an English major. I'll tell you every time, the novel's so much better than the movie. The movie left out a bunch of detail. You can't do all the detail in the movie, but you know what? In a 2-minute segment of a movie, you can cover about 4 or 5 chapters because you can convey so much through the image, emotion. You can get a lot of stuff in there that would take pages and pages to write. The book of Revelation is a prime example of that. God uses those images to convey a whole lot more than if he were to write out commands word by word in those things. And that's what's going on in the parables as well. You've got sort of this film version or this movie version of this truth so that everybody can see it, especially an agrarian society like in Galilee where he starts teaching these, where they may not know how to read, but they can sure get the object lessons as he's presenting these word pictures to them. That's an important part of what he's doing. And in fact, we'll see who responds. It's not the ones who can read real well. It's the other ones. The simple people are the ones who lapped this up. Now, there is some debate about what exactly constitutes a parable. Luke 16, you've got the parable of the rich man and Lazarus, although it's not specifically called a parable in the text. Most parables don't have actual names. They have sort of just generic generalizations. There's this story of this rich man and this man named Lazarus, and they go off into Abraham's bosom. They're in Hades, and one's in torment, and one's in comfort. And is that a parable or not? Let me tell you, strictly speaking, linguistically, it's a parable. Theologically, it might be something else. But I'm approaching the parables from a simply linguistic standpoint. They are a convention of language that's meant to convey a point. And that's the way Jesus used the parables. He wasn't thinking theology. He's thinking, I need to communicate. I need people to understand. So men will create these debates about whether this is truly a parable or not. I want to show you that all over the Bible, there are parables. There is God communicating to us in word pictures all through the Bible. It starts on page 1 of the Bible. There's word pictures about God and his character and who we are and how we're involved with him. And he's communicating all that. And those are all, in essence, parables. They might not be theological parables, but they are definitely literary parables. And so I hope you'll bear with me in that understanding. It's a very general understanding, but I want to show you why I think that's important. First off, we need to understand a little bit about the language of parables. We use this language daily. In a sort of a generic sense, we speak in parables all the time. You'll recognize them right away. A metaphor is a comparison that states that something is another thing. My wife is going to be embarrassed by this, but she is a breath of fresh air. Is she really air? No. But does she refresh me like fresh air would? Sure. She is a breath of fresh air to me. What a blessing. Biblically, David would say this about God in Psalm 18, verse 2. The Lord is my rock. He's got a rock. But y'all know what that means, don't you? As soon as you see it, he's solid. He's going to be there. Something you can rely on, you can lean up against, you can stand on, and confirm your foot on. That's the rock. Somewhere you can hide. Think about David running from Saul. Good thing the Lord was his rock. What a great way to convey the strength and the permanency of God with that image of a rock. You don't even know, say a whole lot more and you get it. And so that's a metaphor. There's another convention of this language. It's called a simile, a comparison that states that something is like something else. Wow, that child's growing like a weed. Is that child a weed? No, weeds grow really quickly though, right? That kid's growing pretty quickly. In the Bible, here's one that's often misunderstood. It's taken literally when it's a simile, it's a comparison. For the Lord, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. Note the word like there. It doesn't say that a day is 1,000 years. And so you got people that are literally trying to count out history based on a day being 1,000 years. And so you got this day-age theory in the book of Genesis that this 24-hour period is really 1,000 years, or maybe they multiply it by 10 and get 1,000,000, or however they're going to do it. I make it multiply by 1,000 to get 1,000,000. See, I'm not a math person. But the idea here is that this language is simple to understand. Unless you want to start trying to manipulate it, then you can make it complex. But God's just saying, time isn't immaterial to me. I'm not taking my time to respond. I'm not taking my time. I'm giving you my long suffering. The very next verse says, consider that my long suffering is your salvation. I could have come a long time ago. I'm waiting for you to repent. I want everyone to repent and come to salvation. So one day is like 1,000 years in God's time scale. And finally, another convention is hyperbole. It's an intentional exaggeration to prove an idea or a point. Those who know me might think I'm hungry enough to eat a horse. I don't think I've ever eaten one. But we'll say that sometimes. I'm so hungry I can eat a horse. I'm really starving. Nobody expects the guy's really going to sit down and eat an entire horse. We understand that convention of language. But in the Bible, Psalm 103 verse 12, God will remove as far as the east is from the west our sins from us. Is he physically capable of doing that? Absolutely. That's not the point. The point is, he forgets about it. He takes it away. When he forgives it, it's gone. As far as the east is from the west. That's an exaggeration. That's a hyperbole. But these are all beautiful conventions of language. We understand them. They convey a lot of stuff really quickly. When you use it, when you use those there, people understand it really quickly. And that's what God is doing in the language of parables. And so from a strictly linguistic standpoint, the Bible is full of parables. I want to show you just a few, just a smattering of examples. Later on, if you want to get into this with me, I love to see these parables through the Bible. There's a lot. Think about the way the word sleep is used in the Bible. 1 Kings chapter 2, verse 10, it says, David slept with his fathers, or rested with his fathers. David died. But what a beautiful picture of death. When you go to lay down at night and you're going to fall asleep and you go to close your eyes, are you freaking out? No. You close your eyes because you know you're going to open your eyes the next day and you're going to be in the same place. You're going to be rested. You're going to be ready for the day. Death is pictured as going to sleep for the faithful. You just go to sleep. You close your eyes and when you open them up, you're in the presence of God. What a beautiful depiction. In fact, in 1 Corinthians 15, Paul begins to describe those who have fallen asleep. And there's some fear among the Corinthians. They've been understanding things a little incorrectly. They've been hearing some false doctrine about maybe these who have already died have missed the resurrection. And how in the world is it going to be possible if they're dead for God to bring them back to life? They don't understand it. Paul tells them in verse 19 of 1 Corinthians 15, if your hope in Christ is only in this life, you're of all men the most pitiable. The whole reason we're living the way we are here and dying the way we are in persecutions, because we know there's something better beyond this. Close your eyes and wake up with God. That's the way you ought to be looking at death, but they're afraid. And so he goes, starting at verse 35, and begins to explain a parable. This sleeping thing was a parable, but also there's a parable here about a seed dying and becoming something better. And he says this body's like a seed. It gets planted, and what grows up is something amazing. He starts saying in verse 35 of 1 Corinthians 15, someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? Foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. That wheat germ, when you put it in the ground, it dies. It's no longer a viable piece of wheat. It's now wheat germ that dies underground, and then something comes up out of that dead carcass, a much more amazing plant. That little seed was tiny. The plant that grows is a great thing. Think about a corn seed. That whole stalk that comes up from that. It's amazing to think about that. Or a banana tree. From that little tiny seed you can barely see in the middle of the banana, a whole tree comes up full of bananas. It's just incredible how God does that. But think about that as a parable then for what he's going to do with these bodies that are sown in dishonor, verse 43, but raised in glory. Sown in weakness, but raised in power. This is a seed. Think of what it would be if a sunflower seed, we put it in the ground and what grew was a much bigger sunflower seed. No, that's not it. Or what came out was like a zombified looking corrupt little sunflower seed. No, what's going to come out is glorious. God gave that sunflower a body much different than the seed had. It's going to give us a body glorified much different than the seed body that we're going to plant in the ground. It's a parable about resurrection. What a beautiful and powerful image that is. And so here's another one. All these object lessons in the Old Testament, I was telling you about sort of the food lessons, how they're there to teach holiness, the wearing of only one type of clothing or the planting of only one type of seed. Proverbs 6 is a proverb very well known. There's a parable there. Go to the ant, O sluggard. The ant, she does all her work without anybody standing over like a taskmaster. She's industrious. She's preparing for winter. You need to be like her. There's a parable in nature. As we watch the animals doing their things, we ought to be learning about what we need to be doing and how God's taking care of them, but they're still industriously involved. There are so many parables in nature. Think about even the seasons, in essence, as a parable. Spring is youth. Then you've got summer, which is sort of your vigor of life. Then you've got fall, which is maturity. Then you've got winter, where things begin to die. But what happens? Resurrects next spring. Isn't that sort of a parable about what our life is? We're not going to resurrect back into this world, but there's a blessing if we will learn that lesson. But you know what? We get that lesson every single day, don't we? The sun goes down, but it comes back up. And so there's a resurrection. There's a hope for a new life every single day that we're alive. You know what I thank God for in the mornings? Thank you for another day of life. Thank you for another opportunity to serve you. Thank you for an opportunity to do better than I did yesterday. Because he's given me a new resurrection that day in terms of my life and what I can do with it. Those are parables. Here's what Galatians 3, here's what Paul said about what I believe he's saying about this very concept. Galatians chapter 3, verse 24. The law, with all of this teaching, this object lessons, these parables sort of, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ that we might be justified by faith. How does a tutor teach somebody? Somebody's having a learning disability, some kind of problem understanding a deeper concept. The tutor comes along and says, let me teach you the object lessons. Let's go back to apples and oranges. Let's get back to fruit, and then you'll figure out the concepts of math. And then you can bring that child along. When I was in school, there were kids who would go for speech therapy. There were kids who would go for math. There were kids who would go for writing instruction. And they would come back, and they'd be up to the level where the rest of the class was because they had help from a tutor. And sometimes we need that. The law, when we reject the study of the Old Testament, we're not going to understand the New Testament like we ought to. One of my favorite classes to teach is from the book of Leviticus. I teach Leviticus to Christians who have never studied it and don't understand the book of Hebrews, the book of Romans, the book of Galatians, much of Revelation, because they haven't understood the concepts that came from Leviticus. I've picked on it a couple times already tonight. It's a beautiful book. And we learn so much from those object lessons if we'll let the Old Testament be a tutor and point us to Christ. And so there's parables of character, holiness, God's mercy, God's grace, and the need for work. All of that shown in the Old Testament. What a beautiful picture we get from that. Here's one you may not have thought of. Jesus' miracles. Really miracles all through the Bible. They're parables in action. A good friend of mine pointed it out to me one time. I had never thought about it that way. But what you've got is something being manipulated in the physical realm to prove a spiritual truth. Jesus did that as he would heal people physically. It was to show that his word could heal their soul. As he heals the leper who is in dire straits, perhaps the most graphic depiction of what sin does. You rot to death while you're alive. That's what sin does to you. He heals that immediately by the power of his word. And then he tells them to go and not sin. That is a picture. It's a word picture. In Matthew chapter 12, verse 28, Jesus basically points this out. As he's being accused of only casting out the demons because he himself is the king of the demons. He's Beelzebub. In Matthew 12, verse 28, he makes this great response. Verse 27 first. If I cast out demons by Beelzebub, by whom do your sons cast them out? They shall be your judges. Now, you're not believing that I've got the power that your own sons have? I mean, they're doing it, you say. Verse 28. But if I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you. He's proving who he is by what he's doing. He's working in the physical realm, these miracles in the physical realm, to prove these truths about his nature in the spiritual realm and what he's offering through the spiritual realm. It's just beautiful to see the miracles as these action parables. They're illustrations of who Jesus was. So finally, what is the purpose, or what are the purposes of parables? That's really what my lesson is supposed to be about, but I wanted you to sort of understand what parables are about first, because I think that'll make this easier now. And I know there are lots of theological debates about this as well. There are some men who are probably much deeper about the way they approach Bible study that could teach you a bunch of other purposes. But I want to suggest three purposes to you as you're going through these studies during this summer series. Hold these three in your mind, and I believe it'll help you get as much as you can possibly get out of the parables. So I want to suggest these three things to you. The first purpose of parables, to glorify God. That's what his word is about. That's what he's calling us to do as he's communicating with us. We've already seen that God's desire is to communicate with us. If we reject his parables as worthless, if we say, oh, nobody can understand those, are we not denigrating God's image and God's ability to speak to us? Amen. Let's accept the parables and figure out what they're about to glorify him. He is the greatest communicator. He invented language. He invented the mind that uses language. In Exodus chapter 4, when Moses tried to worm his way out of being the mouthpiece for God and going up to Pharaoh, here's what God said. Exodus chapter 4, verses 10 and 11. Moses said to the Lord, oh, my Lord, I'm not eloquent, neither before nor since you have spoken to your servant. I'm slow of speech and slow of tongue. So the Lord said to him, who's made man's mouth? Who makes the mute, the deaf, the seeing, or the blind? Have not I, the Lord? I'm going to tell you what to say. I'm going to fix your mouth so you can do this. In Matthew 10:19, when he sent the apostles out, and really when he sent a bunch of other men out the first time, he said, don't worry about what you're going to say. I'll tell you what to say when the time comes. Now, that's not a promise that was given to all of us. Sort of in an offhanded way it is. 1 Peter 4:11 says, if we'll just speak the word of God, if we're going to speak the word of God, God's given us what to say. We've got to know it first. It's not going to just magically appear. We've got to know it, but if we know it, that's what we speak. It makes it easy. And so God is the one who's the great communicator. Let's just say to people what God says to them. That's going to help them. So we've seen that his desire is to communicate. And so the parables, and when you think about this, are a poetic expression of both his intellect and his creativity. We ought to be glorifying God through these parables. We ought to be showing these parables to people because God is brilliant. His mind is brilliant. Look at Psalm 115. Here's a great contrast. So you've got God, who is the inventor of language, and he tells these beautiful word pictures in the parables. And then you've got the idols. Psalm 115, I'm going to start at verse 3. Our God is in heaven. He does whatever he pleases. Their idols are silver and gold, the work of men's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. Eyes they have, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Noses, but they do not smell. They're just a waste of time. They've got all these abilities that are not abilities. They've got these things that imitate something that God has that actually works. And so, if God is the great communicator, why would we seek something that's lesser? Why would we want to hear our own thoughts? Why would we want to hear what men have said about God? That's what theology in the end becomes. We want to hear what God says about God. We want to glorify him in the ways that he said to glorify him. I love some of the Psalms. As David is crying out to God and praying to him in these Psalms, you know what he's doing essentially? He's revealing back to God a prayer that God revealed to him. Is there a better way to pray to God than with his own words? That's what they did in Acts chapter 4. They quoted Psalm 2 to God. As they're being persecuted, they said, oh Lord, why do the nations rage? We know you're the sovereign. You're the one who's made this. Look on their threats and grant us that we'll be strengthened as we go out and continue preaching. They prayed to God his own words. Isn't that glorious? I think that's beautiful. Is there a better thing to do than to pray through the Psalms? We ought to practice that more. And so these are a poetic expression of his creativity and his intellect. In Mark chapter 7, there in verse 37, as Jesus is doing these healings, here's the one who's made the mouth and made language. They're astonished as he heals this deaf mute. they're astonished beyond measure. He has done all things well. He makes both the deaf to hear and the mute to speak. Well, of course he does. He's God. That's his point. He's the one who does that. Luke 6, verse 45, Jesus says that a good man pulls from the treasure of his heart the good words that he speaks, and the evil man from the evil in his heart the words that he speaks. How much more is that true of God? We see his goodness just bubbling over when we read his word. The more we read it, the more we see his glory and his intellect and his creative power. It's just an amazing thing. I hope you fall in love with the parables during this summer season. And I hope it'll make you go fall in love with the rest of his word if you're not already. Psalm 119, I used to think this was so odd. In Psalm 119, David cries out, "Oh, how I love your law!" And you think, he only had the Pentateuch. Like he's reading Numbers where it's all these names and these long lists. And he loves God's law because it reveals God. And the more I read Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, I love God's law. It is beautiful. But you've got to get into God's mindset before it starts to make sense. The parables are calling people to think like God thinks, and they glorify God. So God's desire is to communicate. Jesus spoke only what he heard from the Father so that he could glorify the Father. That was his argument when he's being questioned by the Pharisees, who don't like his theology, they don't like his doctrine, they don't like the way he speaks. In fact, he challenges them. They can't even understand his language because they have different fathers. His father is God and theirs is the devil, he says. They can't even understand his language. But in John 8:26 through 28, he says this, "I have many things to say and to judge concerning you, but he who sent me is true. And I speak to the world those things which I heard from him." They did not understand that he spoke to them of the Father. And Jesus said to them, "When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing of myself, but as my Father taught me, I speak these things." Jesus spoke the words of God to glorify God, even if people were rejecting what he was saying. In John 12, verse 44 and following, he says this, "Jesus cried out and said, 'He who believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. And he who sees me sees him who sent me. I have come as a light into the world, that whoever believes in me should not abide in darkness. And if anyone hears my words and does not believe, I do not judge him. For I did not come to judge the world, but to save the world. He who rejects me and does not receive my words has that which judges him. The word that I have spoken will judge him in the last day. I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me gave me a command, what I should say and what I should speak, and I know that his command is everlasting life. Therefore, whatever I speak, just as the Father has told me, so I speak." Jesus was glorifying God the Father, and he says exactly that in John 17 in his great prayer in the garden. John 17, verse 4, "I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you had given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. I have manifested your name to the men whom you have given to me out of the world. They were yours. You gave them to me, and they have kept your word. Now they have known that all things which you have given me are from you. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me." What a task Jesus came to perform, to give only the words that came from God so that the one who received the glory would be God. Again, that's exactly what we're told to do in 1 Peter 4:11. Speak as the oracles of God so the one to be glorified will be God. We need to tell people what God said that glorifies him. And so these parables, first off, are meant to glorify God. Interestingly enough, Jesus begins his Sermon on the Mount with a parable. He starts talking about the character of the citizens, but he begins with this parable in Matthew chapter 5. Again, doesn't say it's a parable in the text, but in our linguistic understanding of what a parable is, this is a parable. Matthew chapter 5, verse 14, it's a metaphor. "You are the light of the world. A city that is set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do they light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a lampstand, and it gives light to all who are in the house. Let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven." That's what we're called to do as citizen of the kingdom. We're supposed to glorify the Father, and that's what Jesus calls us to. It's amazing when you think about the fact that even all of creation metaphorically glorifies God. In other words, in parable sense, glorifies God. Psalm 19, you've got this great image I left up on the screen of the nighttime sky. And Psalm 19, that's what David is saying, is that the heavens declare the glory of God. They're talking. Their speech has gone out into all the world. That's a metaphor. They're not talking, but they're revealing. The very heavens, in essence, are a parable about the Creator and what He's been able to do. He sprinkled all of that up there for us. Isaiah chapter 55. In Isaiah chapter 55 and verse 12, "You shall go out with joy and be led out with peace. The mountains and the hills shall break forth into singing before you, and all the trees of the field shall clap their hands." That's a metaphor. It's calling this sort of human element to these parts of creation as they are glorifying God. Even the negative aspects of this broken world. Romans 8, 19 to 22 talk about the whole world groaning together with birth pangs even now, as they wait the glorious revelation of the sons of God. That language that Paul's using comes right out of Genesis chapter 3, verses 16 and 17. He tells the woman, you're going to be in labor, in pains, as you bring forth children. And then he tells the man, using the same exact expression in the original language, you're going to be in labor and toil and pain as you bring forth fruit from the ground. It's the same exact word. And Paul picks up on that and says, you know, the whole creation is in these birth pangs. We're all groaning because of sin. But that's glorifying God, because He subjected us to that vanity in hope that we would see how broken the world is and turn to Him. And that's what the parables are calling people to do. God is communicating His desire for us, and that should glorify Him. But the second thing that happens, and I want to go to Mark chapter 4 to sort of look at this now a little more closely, to get a definition from Jesus' own mouth. Mark chapter 4. "For those who choose not to glorify God, God has spoken the parables," such plain language, "to leave them with no excuse." Paul says in Romans 1 that those who've rejected the creation as being made by a creator are without excuse. It's clear that someone made all of this. So if not glorifying God is inexcusable given the fact of creation, how much more when we've got God's revealed specific will and we reject that? How much more are men inexcusable? In Psalm 19, after he says that the heavens declare the glory of God, starting in verse 7, he says, "And your law is perfect. You've revealed these things because I don't know the contents of my own heart, but you revealed them to me through your will." We need His law. But in Mark chapter 4, I haven't forgotten about that's where we're headed. In Mark chapter 4, verses 10 through 12, "When he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable." Jesus has just told the parable of the sower without giving its explanation. "And he said to them, 'To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables.'" What in the world is he talking about? Well, he's going to quote Isaiah 6, verses 8 through 12. He says, "Seeing, they may see and not perceive. Hearing, they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." Isaiah was told to go out and preach to a people who would not listen to him. God said, "I've been showing them they're not listening. I want you to go. I want you to talk." And Isaiah said, "Until when, Lord?" In chapter 6, he says, "Until all their cities are laid waste. Until they've rejected every word you've said, and I've had to punish them for it. But I want you to preach to them." The point is, God was leaving them without excuse. Later on, when they're in captivity, they'll remember God was right. The things He said were right. In Psalm 115, verses 4 through 6, we looked at that earlier, talking about the difference between God and the idols, and all these idols have eyes but can't see, and ears but can't hear, and noses but can't smell. Verse 8 says, "Those who worship them become like them." That's what's happening here. These people have eyes, but they can't see. They have ears, but they can't hear. And God is revealing very plainly His will, and they're rejecting it. It's not that their eyes aren't functioning, it's that they've closed them. Not that their ears aren't functioning, they've closed them up. They don't want to hear. But God is saying, "I'm laying this out very plainly. If they had no, they would have no sin if Jesus hadn't spoken to them as plainly as He did." He said that to them in John 8. "You'd have no sin. But I've declared to you what's wrong, and now you don't want to believe it. Now you're guilty of sin." And so those who choose not to glorify God, the parables in essence give them no excuse. If men choose not to listen and not to hear and not to see what God has offered, in the end, He makes it easy for them to believe whatever they want. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verses 9 through 12, this ought to be a frightening text. If your heart is at all inclined against God, He's not going to force you to accept anything. He makes it clear. He lays it out. He wants you to believe it. He reasons. But if you're not willing to accept it, He'll also allow you to believe some pretty crazy things. 2 Thessalonians 2, starting at verse 9. The coming of the lawless one is according to the working of Satan, with all power signs and lying wonders, with all unrighteous deception among those who perish, because they did not receive the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this reason, God will send them strong delusion, that they should believe the lie, that they all may be condemned, who did not believe the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. I want you to notice where it began. It didn't begin with God sending delusion and concealing His will. It began with people who hardened their hearts against the truth. They didn't love the truth. They loved unrighteousness. And so God said, okay, if you want to love unrighteousness, here, take a look at this. Here, let me let you see what the world really looks like. And they look at it, and they begin to delight themselves in the ugliness of this world. And God says, go ahead, believe that lie if you want to. I'm not going to force you to believe what the truth is. He's laid out the truth very plainly before them. But He's allowed them to have these other things that can compete with the truth if they want to go that way. He's not going to take it away. So the parables leave people who don't want to glorify God with no excuse. They're easy enough to understand. You need to choose to listen. But the parables also do something else. And I'm going to go back to Mark 4 again. For those who desire to know the will of God, the parables make known the mysteries. They reveal things that God wants men to know. Mark chapter 4, verse 11, to you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables. People sometimes ask, why? That's not fair. God chose that He's going to give them the answers and not other people. Why did Jesus give them the answers here? Because they went and asked. That's all it took. They heard something they didn't quite understand. They went and said, Jesus, can you explain that? Sure. To you it's been given to know the answers, because you came and asked the questions. Those who are seeking are going to find. Jesus promises that. If you knock, He'll open. But if you hear it and say, who wants to talk about flowers? Who wants to hear about birds? That's what theologians often do. I'm in a study group with some guys who spend all their time talking about what these great theologians say. After about 25 minutes or so, I'll raise my hand and say, but here's what the text says. And they're all amazed. They've never looked at the text. They've been looking at what theologians say about the text. And they all think, well, that was really simple. That's what we need to be looking at. What has God said? And so in Mark 4:11, they've been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God because they asked questions when they didn't understand. That's what Bible study's about. That's what going back and reading every day is about. That's what the parables are about. In verse 24, He said, take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you, and to you who hear, more will be given. The more time you invest, God gives exponentially. You spend a little bit of time studying, you begin to understand a lot. And it really ignites a fire in you to go back and study some more. Then you learn some more. But if you start rejecting it, shut the Bible for a couple of days, for a couple of weeks, start conveniently missing worship, won't be long. You won't remember even what you knew before. It's amazing how that works. I love, though, verses 33 and 34. This is at the end of Mark 4 here, after He's been teaching by parables. And it says, with many such parables He spoke the word to them. My version says, as they were able to hear it. But the Christian Standard, the New American Standard, says, as they could understand it. In other words, the point of Jesus speaking in parables was so that they could understand. He spoke to people who were fishermen and said, I want to make you fishers of men. They know what that's about. And so they went, find out what He's talking about with that. And they became fishers of men. Talks to an agrarian society and says, let me tell you about the sower and tell you about this kind of soil. And basically, at the end of that, there's a question that comes up. What kind of heart do I have? Is it the hard heart? Is it the one that's full of thorns? Or is it a heart that's ready for the seed to take root? And they know what kind of soil it has to be to take good seed and take root. And so He's speaking in ways they can understand. I had this illustrated to me very clearly one time. I'd been traveling for a long time away from my home city. And for some reason, I took a cab. I never took a cab, but I came to the airport later, so I had to take a cab. And I'm riding with this cab driver, and he was asking me if I knew about some things that had happened in the city since I'd been gone, and I said no. And every description he gave me was based on street intersections. Well, it's over by Algonquin and Matthews. And I began to realize, this guy's speaking to me as though I were a cab driver. He's using the language he understands to communicate with me. That's what Jesus is doing in the parables. Speaking to farmers about sowing, speaking to fishermen about fishing, speaking to the Jewish society about things they understand in their society. And so it says here that he spoke to them as they were able to understand it. In Matthew 13, it says the same thing. He made sure that they could understand. That's why he was speaking this way. In John chapter 7 and verse 17, we see Jesus desiring the understanding. John 7 and verse 17. If anyone wills to do his will, he shall know concerning the doctrine whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. The issue is with me. What's my desire? Do I want to know God's will? If I do, I'll understand what he's saying. I'll look into it. Ephesians 3, we've already mentioned, Paul says, what I've written, you can understand when you read it. You need to read it. 1 Corinthians 2, God is revealing things in a spiritual way to spiritually minded people. But he wants to reveal his will. And if we desire his will, we'll find it, we'll understand it. The parables speak to the spiritually minded and call them to follow the Lord. That's what Paul's talking about in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 through 13. And that's what we need to become, spiritually minded people who desire God's will. The truth is, God has spoken, and he's spoken to you. And as Jesus said, take heed what you hear. How are you taking heed to what you hear? I thank you for your patience with me. This was a little bit of a long lesson. It's setting up the other lessons that are to come. But I pray it's been useful to you to sort of walk through this and understand what parables are about. And I hope it's ignited a fire in you to go back and read them now. Be prepared when these other men come by reading ahead of time some of these parables of Jesus and seeing what they're about. I think you'll get a lot more out of it. If you're not a Christian, God is speaking to you and telling you there's something you need to take care of. You need to take care of sin in your life. He wants to remove it from you as far as the east is from the west. It's a great parable, but it speaks of truth. Just because it's a parable doesn't mean it's not true. He wants to remove that sin from you. And he can do that if you're willing to confess that Jesus is his son. He is the Christ, the Son of the living God. If you're willing to come forward, repent of your sins, have him washed away in the waters of baptism and start a new life, you can rise in a resurrection parable through the waters of baptism. Isn't that a beautiful thing? If you're already a Christian and you haven't been devoting yourself as you should, take heed how you hear his word. If there's some way we can help you this night, we want to do that. Make your need known while we're singing this song of encouragement for you.